Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please open with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. As you're turning there, we'll get started. Imagine for just a moment that you are the second in command over a growing bread-making company. The CEO has hired you to oversee all of the operations in a certain region. He trained you himself and left you with a basic manual for baking the best rye bread in the world. Even though there are other companies that make rye bread, yours is different because of the purity and the consistency of the ingredients you use, as well as the process by which you blend the ingredients and bake it. Your company is successful because the CEO has hired competent managers and enabled them to set up plants all over the region, which keeps distribution local and timely. While you as a chief operations officer haven't been to every individual bakery, you know each of the managers that are in charge at these bakeries. All right? One day, you're sitting in your office and a manager from a distant bakery comes in and needs to talk with you. You offer him a seat and he explains to you that recently he had some employees who were deviating from the production manual. It turns out that they had hired new employees who actually used to be competitors. These competitors had come in and had started changing the recipe just slightly, adding a few ingredients here, taking out a few here, changing the method by which you make the dough and the temperature at which the dough is cooked. You know, they claimed that it was going to make the product even better. In reality, the finished product is less flavorful, more brittle, and it went stale much quicker than the rye bread you're used to producing. The manager is coming looking to you for help. He needs to know how to address this issue. He needs to get the company back on track. So what do? It may seem like a strange story, but what we're going to look at today is almost a comparison to that in the book of Colossians. Because in Colossians, Paul is sitting in a Roman jail. He's not exactly the COO of the Christian church, but he has a position of apostolic authority. A man, Epaphras, has come to him and has explained to Paul that men are coming into his church back in Colossae and are starting to corrupt the doctrine with false teaching. And so this morning we're going to take a look at how Paul begins to address the issues that are arising in this church. Let's begin by reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And this is the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Colossians 1, 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And as we get started here, I'd just like to open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we look into your word, I ask that you would help us to see the beauty and the magnitude of Christ. I ask that you would help us as we understand a little bit about conflict resolution and as we look to the Lord Jesus for purity of doctrine and purity of lifestyle. I ask that you would open up the understanding of your word to us through your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Paul is sitting there in his office. He's got the manager there, and he needs to send a letter to address these issues that are going on in the bread factory abroad. And so he sits back and he thinks to himself, and then he begins penning these words. Now, if I put myself in Paul's situation here, there's a part of me that wants to jump up and do something, to take a very direct approach and say, you need to cut it out. This is what the manual says. This is how it's supposed to be done. But the way that Paul starts out in his spirit-filled way, is by addressing them in love. And you know, Paul has two things that are really going for him in his ministry here. One is a love for God, setting the Lord Jesus above everything else. And two is a love for the saints. He really cares about these people, even though he has never actually met them. And so the love of God and the love for the saints compels him to communicate to them in the way that we see here. In verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul and Timothy is the we that's addressed here, and it says we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's first response is to say to these individuals that he loves them, that he is thankful to God on their behalf for the work that they have done, for the faith that they show. And so Paul's first approach is to express his gratitude for them and his love for them. And he gives thanks not to them, because there's a danger of giving or stirring up pride in people if you give them too much of the attention. So God directs his praise for these people to the God who has saved them. He eliminates any opportunity of pride by saying, "Praise be to God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you may remember the theme that I have for this book is the preeminence and the sufficiency of Jesus. Because Paul sees Jesus as sufficient. Paul sees Jesus as the preeminent one. Let me give a quick definition of those words. Preeminent means superior in excellence, surpassing all others, very distinguished in some way. Paul sees Christ as distinguished, surpassing all the others. Sufficient means adequate or enough. And so the entire thrust of the book here is to grasp who Jesus is. And so Paul thanks the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for them. Since hearing of their faith, Paul and Timothy do not stop in giving thanks and praying for these group of believers. What's more to it is that they had actually never met these people. We're going to see that later. It talks about how there are churches that had never seen Paul face to face, and this is one of them. And so can you imagine what Paul's prayer list looked like? Can you imagine the length of his prayer journal? He says that just about to every church that he knows, he doesn't cease to give thanks for them. He is always praying. You know, this week, or right on early in this week, about Monday, I was talking with a friend on the phone and he challenged me. He made up a list of things that we could do to become better Christians, to be more faithful in our walk. One of those things is pray more consistently. And so he challenged me to pray for a certain amount of time every day. And I took a little bit further. I wanted to pray for 15 minutes in the morning, and 15 minutes in the afternoon. You think half an hour out of 24 hours, that can't be that hard, right? I tell you, it is challenging to be faithful in prayer. I would encourage you, if you're not faithful in prayer, try doing a few minutes a day. Make a list for yourself. Take the list home that we prayed through for the children, and just pray through that this week. Paul prayed constantly. Paul's life was marked by communication between him and his beloved Savior. For me to try and pray 15 minutes a day in the morning and the afternoon, I found to be extremely challenging. Beneficial, but challenging. So, do you pray? If you do, do you pray for Cherrydale? I would ask that if you don't, that you would start praying for Cherrydale. But beyond that, Paul says that he prays for a church that he's never even been to. Are we focused too much on ourselves in our prayer? Or are there other churches, maybe churches you visited in the past? The church that I grew up in, every once in a while I'll pray for it. I'm very unfaithful in it. But we need to be looking outside of our own congregation in our prayer, just the way that Paul does here. So he goes on and he then talks about and he addresses three cardinal virtues. This is kind of a very technical term. And basically, they are faith, love, and hope, which we see in different passages of the Bible. But Paul, the reason that he gives thanks to the God and Father is because he has heard about the faith that they have in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for all of the saints. He also goes on to address the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Paul is laying a common ground. He is finding a familiar foundation. So as this apostle, as the one who is addressing the issue that's going on in this church, he begins ultimately by starting with praise. He praises them for the good things he has done. And continuing with this praise, he builds common ground. He finds similarities between his faith and their faith. And so he praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the faith that they have. And it's not just faith in and of itself. It's faith in an object. The object of the faith of the church in Colossae is the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus Christ himself. But what is faith? Faith, as we see in Hebrews 11, 1, is the evidence of things not seen. So when we're talking about faith, we're talking about the evidence that Christ has left for the church for a future salvation. Faith kind of looks to the past to see what God has promised, and it believes those promises. But faith in Christ Jesus is seeing Christ Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God and believing Jesus Christ. In Acts 6, the Philippian jailer about to kill himself asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have faith in the Lord Jesus and your salvation will be secure. We know from Ephesians 2 that it's by grace we have been saved through faith. It is the grace of God that offers this salvation. It is our faith that applies it to ourselves and makes it real. It is belief. You know what? Faith is something that unites all believers. You could be living in Africa. You could be living in China. And if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you're my brother or my sister. Faith is the unifying factor across all of Christianity. But one thing that we learn about faith in James chapter 2 is that faith without works is dead. So if you say that you have faith but you don't have works, show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith isn't just a static belief, but it stirs up action. And so if we are to consider ourselves among the number of faithful, there needs to be action in our lives. And there will be fruit that is produced later. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. The people in this church were marked by faith in Jesus Christ. They had been given the rye bread making manual. And they had believed it, and they had started in it. Paul appreciates that foundation that they share in faith. But it's not just faith, it's also the love. And love here, he describes it as being for all of the saints. I don't know about you, but I tend to close in on myself very often. My focus on who is saved and who can be a brother or sister in Christ gets to be so narrow that I love the people who are like me. I love the people who are here. I think we've got a bond of love in this chapel that is very different from a lot of other churches. But what it says here is that they have a love for all the saints. So the folks who go to the Baptist church down the street, are we allowed to love them? I would say we are urged, even commanded, if we share the common faith, to love all the saints. Christ says that they will know we are Christians, or Paul, I think, said that they will know we are Christians by our love. And so faith, built up properly, overflows, and the outpouring of faith is love. So what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. Love is seen in the interactions between people, and knowing that if I love you, I'm going to bear with you. I'm going to be patient towards you. I'm going to be kind towards you. doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. This is the commandment of God, that you love one another. But I will say this, that we love because He first loved us. It is the love of Jesus that we see in His humility and His subjection to the will of the Father coming down. Greater love has no man than this, and a man laid down his life for his friends. And so when Jesus came to the earth, He actually laid down His life for His enemies. But it's the love that Christ showed on the cross for us that compels us to love one another. It is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that enables us to sacrifice our lives for one another. And beloved, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love, like faith, has an action that springs forth from it. That verse is found in 1 John 3:18. The love of these people were for all the saints. It was not discriminatory for the local few gathered in their assembly, but they probably had a love for Paul, even though he had never met him, and I know that he had a love for them. So who do you love? Do you love all the saints? Or do you just love the ones who are conveniently located near you? Then he goes on in verse 5. It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So we've got faith, we've got love, now we've got hope. These are the three cardinal virtues that Paul teaches in the Bible. The Lord Jesus says to His disciples, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The faith in and of itself is good, but it's not sufficient. Hope is the fulfillment, the future looking fulfillment of what Christ has promised here on earth. And the Lord Jesus has promised everyone who has faith in Him a place in heaven. We are created as immortal beings. We have an immortal soul that's going to last forever. We have been created for something so much more than this temporal earth. And Christ Jesus is in the process of preparing it for us now. That where He is, He wants us to join Him. And He wants to join us to join Him in a purified, perfected state. But you know, the hope, it's been laid up for us. It is Christ who is laying up for us rewards in heaven. And so what that tells me is that if someone else is laying it up for me on my behalf, I don't have to do anything for it. I don't have to earn my hope. I don't have to work for heaven, because Jesus is taking care of it. He's done the work, and He's continuing to do the work of preparing a place in glory. It's laid up for us in heaven. And you know, there's a mystery to this, because God's original plan was to have a people chosen for Himself and the Jews. But what Paul addresses in this book to Gentiles is that there's a mystery that God is revealing, that heaven and a relationship with God is for everyone. He describes it as a mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope that we have is manifest in Christ in us, pointing towards something. Doesn't your spirit kind of just yearn for something more than what's here on this earth? The reason it does that is because that is God working within you, saying, the best is yet to come. Yeah. You know, and they had heard this from Epaphras, the faithful fellow servant. A man named Lightfoot says that faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. Faith rests on the past, love works in the present, hope looks to the future. This is also common ground of the Christian faith. Now he transitioned, he's laid the foundation. He's praised them, he's laid their common foundation, and now he's going to remind them of the success that they've had in the past. So in the bread-making illustration, he's going to say, remember what it used to be like when you followed the instructions and when you baked it at the right temperature. Remember the success of that, and then go back to that. So this, in verse kind of 5 and 6, it says, which you've heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world. But I want to focus in for just a second on the truth of the gospel. The gospel had come to them, the church in Colossae. Epaphras, the faithful minister, had gone to them and had shared faithfully what he had learned, likely from Paul. And so they were given the manual on how to make the bread. They had it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ explains to us that God had a plan from time past. Jesus Christ became the fulfillment of that plan, coming and offering himself as a sacrifice so that we might have the hope of glory. All of this body of information had been delivered in truth to these believers. And so they've had it. And it goes on, let me read verse 6 all the way through, which has come to you, the gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all of the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So what we see here, we've got kind of two distinctions here. We've got the church, the local church, the body there, and the whole world. And you know, the gospel that is given by Paul is going out fruitfully. It is going out to the local church in Colossae, but also to everyone else in the world. Which, at this time, the world is not the known world that we have today, but it was the known world in kind of the Roman time period. And what Paul says when it says that also in all the world, it's talking about all the known world. And there are no actual like inhibitions that any Christians have to sharing outside of where they're at. And so they're spreading as quickly as they can to every possible area that they can. Back in Acts 2, when the Spirit indwelled the disciples and they started sharing and 3,000 from all over the world were filled, they were able to spread back out and share it around the known world. But you know, the result of the gospel, the pure, unadulterated delivery of the truth of Christ, results always in fruit. So Paul is saying to them that you have heard the gospel and you started to bear fruit. You were given the manual and what came out was delicious. He's going to get into the don't deviate part from that. But believers, when it talks about bearing fruit, this means that believers are hearing the gospel and it's doing a work inside of them, so that they are growing in likeness to our Savior. But more than that, they're sharing what they have. That the outworking of the faith is the love for all the saints, and saints are made by converting not saints into saints. And so the fruit of the gospel that's working through them is not only in their sanctification, but also in the sanctification of others. So they've got a boldness about them to... doesn't even have to be boldness, it's a faithfulness to share with the people around them. It's bearing fruit here. And look at this. It says the gospel, verse 5, is bringing forth fruit in verse 6. So it's not the people who are bringing forth fruit, but rather it is the gospel. It is the work of God. It is the truth about God that brings forth the fruit. God's work will be done. God's will be done. And he invites you to be a part of it. Do you want to be a part of it? Jesus says that he who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so if we're going to try and bear fruit on our own, we're hopeless. But if we're connected to the source, that's our Lord Jesus, then it's going to be his fruit that pushes through our little stems. We need to stay connected to the source so that we might be of benefit to God. There's a warning that every branch that doesn't bear fruit is pruned. So we have options before us. You can try and hold on as long as you want, but staying close to the source and bearing fruit comes from him. So what does the fruit look like in our assembly? And I think that there is sanctification that's going on here. I know that there are faithful people here who go out and share the gospel with their neighbors and the friends around them. But I want to see more of it. And I want to be more a part of it. And so my prayer is that as I abide in Christ, he would continue to work through me. So Paul kind of... The rhetorical question that kind of gets asked here is, if it's worked in the past... if the fruit has been good in the past, Why change? If holding firm to Christ and understanding the pure gospel has produced fruit and has helped you grow in sanctification, then why mix up the recipe and why bake the bread at a different temperature? If it worked in the past, let's stick to what we know. Let's keep the purity of what was given to us in the manual. And he goes on to explain that the fruit is being born in the whole world. This is, again, is the known world. And there's no purposeful limitation to the spread. When he's talking about bearing fruit, it means that others are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Fruit is a direct result of believers, you and I, abiding in Christ. And believers living and sharing their faith. That's where fruit comes from. Through the work of God in us. And the way that fruit begins or it's planted is through the hearing and the knowing of the grace of God in truth. End of verse 6. It says, "It is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." To hear and know. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's Romans 10. "As you have learned from Epaphras," this group of believers heard from someone the word of God, and faith was given to them. So if the people outside of this building are going to come into a relationship with God, they're first going to have to hear the word of God. And if I'm out there not speaking the word of God, and you're out there not speaking the word of God, or sharing the word of God in some other format, they cannot hear without a preacher. They do not hear, they cannot come to faith. We have a responsibility here. So I ask you, who did you hear the message of the gospel from? Who will you share it with? And then he goes on and talks about the grace of God. And I just found this verse and it's just beautiful. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Truth. John 17:17, Jesus says that, "God, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." All right, our last point here in Epaphras. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So what Paul has done so far is he praised them. Praise the Lord for them. He built the common ground. He set their foundation. He reminded them of the fruitfulness in the past. And now what he's going to do is he's going to support the management there. So he's going to, with his apostolic authority, say, "Do not turn against Epaphras. There are other teachers who are going to come in and try and change the doctrine. But because Epaphras is holding true to this, I support him in this. And you should support him in this as well." He describes Epaphras as a dear fellow servant. Not just a fellow servant, but a beloved fellow servant. Paul, and I think most believers who are active in ministry, who see other people who are active in ministry, have this bond of love. It's like, I'm working for the Lord, you're working for the Lord, you mean something to me. He describes him as a dear fellow servant. Fellow servant in the Greek. Now, I don't speak Greek, and I do a little bit of study once in a while to try and understand the words a little bit better. The word fellow servant is actually one word. The term servant in Greek is doulos, and when you add fellow servant to it, it becomes soon doulos. And so what it means literally is co-servant or co-slave. So Paul describes Epaphras as a co-slave. And so when you're a slave, you've got a master, which means that these co-slaves have the same master, the Lord Jesus. The work that Epaphras does is on behalf of someone greater than him. He's a fellow servant. He is a slave. He is willing to do anything the Lord asks of him. And his master is Jesus Christ. Is your master Jesus Christ? He describes him again as a faithful minister. And it's not just a faithful minister of his own ends, or not just a faithful minister of the church, but look at it. It says, a faithful minister, this is verse 7, of Christ on behalf of the church. Faithful is one who is dutiful and consistent. This is what he has been called to do, and this is what he does day in and day out. If you're a faithful employee, you show up to work on time, you do the things that are expected. It's faithfulness. A minister is defined as a chief servant, one appointed to manage another's business, one who gives or supplies. And so when you think of the word minister, you can think of it as a noun, talking about a person who is a minister, who works on behalf of others, or you can think of it as a verb, to minister. And so when you minister, you hand something out. And so you can minister medication to someone by giving them the dose that they need. In the Greek word that I saw, the definition that has now become obsolete, but a minister is one who runs errands. It's a pretty dignified title, right? Epaphras, slave, and one who runs errands. Epaphras wasn't in this for his own sake. Epaphras had a love for the saints, which is what drove him to reach out to Paul to seek help so that positive teaching might be brought back into this assembly. So I ask you, what is your ministry? Epaphras' ministry basically was to preach the gospel to the church here. But beyond that, he also ran errands. Like, he is the one who left Colossae to come to Paul on behalf of Christ, but for the benefit of the church. So what is your ministry? Your ministry doesn't have to be anything great. It doesn't have to be standing up here talking for 30 or 40 minutes every Sunday. Your ministry can be working with children. Your ministry can just be living a faithful life and sharing tracts with people around you. We don't have to glorify ministry, because a minister is just a slave who obeys his master. So what has our master called you to do? And are you doing it? Jesus promises that he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you're connected to the source, the water will flow. If you are in submission to the master, your obedience will reflect it. And so Epaphras came and declared to Paul and Timothy their love in the Spirit. The love that they have is genuine. It's been brought up twice in this little passage. You know, the love that they have is an overflow of their faith because the Spirit of God has been implanted in them. And Paul believes that they're not too far gone. Paul wouldn't be writing this letter if he believed they were too far gone. But he knows that because they still have a love, because they still have faith, then they can be turned around and brought back on track. So let's review. Paul is sitting in his Roman jail cell, and one of the managers of a distant bread company has come and said to him, "Hey, there are people who are trying to change the ingredients. What can we do about it?" And so Paul, instead of taking his big hammer and smashing them on the head, in love, addresses the church with the intent to correct by praising the Lord on behalf of them, by building common ground in their faith, by reminding them of the fruitfulness of the gospel in their not too distant past, and then supporting their godly leadership. And so we can make a even direct practical application to our lives. How do we respond to conflict? How do we address issues? Do we come firm and heavy-handed? I mean, there are times where, like in the book of Galatians, which we talked about last week, where Paul had to do it, that, like in the book of Jude, where he talks about saving people, snatching them out of fire. I mean, that's a fiery book. But in a situation like this, where people are on the right track, they're just being tempted to stray, Paul comes with so much love and so much grace. Next week, we're going to hear the specific prayer that Paul offers on behalf of his assembly. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the love that we see in Paul and his communication and his restoration for the church in Colossae. Father, we pray that you would make us people who abound in faith and overflow with love for one another. We pray that we would often think of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Lord, we want to be faithful ministers on your behalf, so we ask that you would keep us abiding in the Lord Jesus and obedient to his will. Lord, as we break for a time of fellowship and lunch, I ask that you would bless the food to our bodies and give us a great time of enjoyment with one another. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I like how you brought out